Hi, my name is Adina Schmidman, founding director of the OU Women's Initiative. Thank you for being a part of our Torah programming. Join me this Wednesday, May 25th and Thursday, May 26th in appreciating, supporting, and expanding the Torah programs offered by the OU Women's Initiative. Programs that you enjoy, like Torah Imecha Nachyomi, Torah Imecha Parsha, Rosh Chodesh Lunch and Learn, Counting Towards Sinai, Ideas and Inspiration, the Max and Yeti Mandir Aleihem HaShalom Elite Virtual Beit Midrash, and more. You can contribute early and jumpstart our fundraising campaign by going today to ou.org/women22. Join me in transforming women's Torah learning. And now for today's presentation.
Welcome to Torah Imecha Nach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Tzivi Zuckerman, and today we will be studying Melachim Bet, Perek Gimel, Chapter 3. Before we begin Perek Gimel, I'd like to give a brief introduction to the next six chapters, Prekim Gimel Techet, Chapters 3 to 8, which can be seen as a thematic unit focusing on the spiritual mentorship of Elisha. We were introduced to Elisha in the previous chapter, where we saw him taking over the spiritual stewardship of the Jewish people from Eliyahu. In chapters 3 through 8, we hear about a wide range of stories involving Elisha and the miracles he performed in many different contexts, in the personal domain, as well as in the national and international spheres. Elisha's objectives in performing each of these miracles varied widely. Some miracles were performed out of compassion for individuals or reward for chesed they had done, while others were meant to create a Kiddush Hashem, a sanctification of God's name for Jews or non-Jews, or sometimes both Jews and non-Jews. Yet another objective of many of these miracles is to enable Elisha, as the Navi, the spiritual guide for Malchut Yisrael and its kings, to give King Jehoram of Yisrael the opportunity to recognize the hand of Hashem and do tshuva. And thus, the questions that emerge repeatedly from between the lines are, will the king see the hand of God in the events he experiences? Will he do tshuva and learn to rely on Hashem? Or will he continue to believe he is in control and persist in his evil ways? Stay tuned for the end of this thematic unit in Perek Chet, Chapter 8, where we'll discover whether or not Yehoram ultimately takes appropriate advantage of these opportunities for tshuva. At the start of our current chapter, Perek Gimel, Chapter 3, we meet the king of Malchut Yisrael, Yehoram, who reigned after the death of his evil brother Ahaziah. The Navi's assessment of Yehoram is definitely negative, but not entirely so. Psukim Bet and Gimel, verses 2 and 3 state, "Ve'aseh hara b'enei Hashem, he did what was evil in the eyes of Hashem, rak lo ka'aviv uch'imo, yet not like his father and mother, ve'asar et matzvat ha'baal asher asa aviv, for he removed the pillar of the Baal that his father made." However, the text continues, "Rak b'chatot yiravam b'nevat asher hachatiyat Yisrael, davik, lo sar mimena." He clung to the sins which Yeravam ben Nevat caused Israel to commit. He did not depart from them. We see here that Yehoram continued in the ways of the Malchei Yisrael, which include the worship of the Eglei Yeravam, the golden calves that Yeravam had installed, along with their accompanying alternative holidays and priesthoods. He was willing to subvert the Torah for the selfish purpose of preventing his subjects from performing the Aliyah L'Regel, since he did not want them to see that the kings of Yehuda were the only ones who could sit in the courtyard of the Beit HaMikdash. However, the small saving grace was, according to Rashi, that he was not doing it lahachas, specifically to anger God. He wasn't agenda-driven. He wasn't on a campaign to lead the people away from Hashem. Rather, he was selfish and misguided. Therefore, there was still a place for some hope that with the right opportunities, he might yet turn himself around and do tshuva. In this parak, we learn of one such opportunity for Yehoram to do tshuva, when he confronts a national military crisis, and with Elisha's intervention, experiences an amazing and miraculous salvation. The question of the hour is, Will Yehoram rise to the occasion and use these experiences as opportunities to turn to God? The story related in this parak is about the military confrontation that ensued after the nation of Moab had rebelled against Malchut Yisrael. Pasuk Hey, verse 5 states, Vayifsha melech Moab melech Yisrael, and the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Pesukim Vav and Zion, verses 6 and 7, tell us that Yehoram mobilized the army of Yisrael, and he forms an alliance with Yehoshaphat, the righteous king of Malchut Yehuda. In verses 8 and 9, we see the military strategy they chose. They traveled southward to join forces with the army of Edom, which at the time was a vassal to Malchut Yehuda. They attempt to outflank the armies of Moab by planning a surprise attack from the south instead of attacking from the north. Their military strategy seems good at first, but they run into a dire logistical issue. They're traveling through the desert and they run out of water. Let's take a look at how each of the kings deals with this crisis, specifically from a spiritual standpoint. In Pasuk Yod, verse 10, we see the response of Yehoram. Vayomer Melech Yisrael, aha! The king of Israel says, essentially, oh no, this is terrible! Ki kara Hashem l'shloshat ha'melechim ha'ela latit otam biyad Moav. Hashem has brought these three kings together only to deliver them into the hands of Moab. Mitzudas David explains that Yehoram was afraid that they would lose the war since their thirst would weaken them in battle. Yehoram does seem to recognize that Hashem is behind the events, which on the surface might seem like a positive spiritual response. However, if we listen more closely, his cry of despair actually sounds more like placing blame than spiritual awakening. He makes no attempt to understand why Hashem might have put them in this precarious situation, or what specific change in behavior Hashem might want from him. He simply assumes that Hashem wants to harm his soldiers and make them lose the battle. The response of Yehoshaphat Melech Yehuda, who is a righteous king at Tzadik, stands in stark contrast to the reaction of Yehoram. In Pasuk Yud Aleph, verse 11, Yehoshaphat responds, Ha'ein po navi l'Hashem v'nidrasha et Hashem me'oto? Is there no prophet of Hashem here so that we can inquire of Hashem through him? Yehoshaphat recognizes that the appropriate response to danger is to seek out the word of God through a prophet. Upon inquiry, the kings discover that Elisha Hanavi had accompanied the army on their campaign in the desert, and Pasuk Yud Bet, verse 12 relates, Vayardu elav melech Yisrael, Yehoshaphat u'melech Edom. The king of Israel and Yehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Radak explains that the term Vayardu is both literal and symbolic. They actually descended from their chariots to go speak to Elisha, but this was also intended as a sign of respect for the Navi. In fact, Radak relates that the subsequent miracles were performed in the merit of the respect shown for the Navi. We see, however, that despite their show of respect, Elisha does not think very highly of Yehoram. He says to him in Pasuk Yud Gimel, verse 13, Mali v'lach, what do you and I have to do with each other? Lech al neviyei avicha v'al neviyei imecha. Go to your father's prophets and to your mother's prophets, declaring next that the miracle he's about to perform is only in the merit of the righteous Yehoshaphat. If we pause and evaluate, it seems that Yehoram failed to seize this first opportunity for tshuva, blaming Hashem rather than turning to him in crisis. Yehoram will soon receive yet another opportunity when Elisha performs a miracle to save the Jewish armies. Let's wait and see whether Yehoram will use the salvation to turn to God in gratitude and recognition of his power. Returning to our storyline in Pasuk Yud Zayin, verse 17, Elisha delivers a prophecy that the valley will miraculously fill with water. Then in Pasuk Yud Chet, verse 18, he declares that Hashem will hand the Jewish armies a second miracle, a victory over Moab in battle. We will see the fascinating way that the first of these miracles led to the second one. When the land miraculously fills with water, the army of Moab looks into the distance, and as Rashi explains, they see the valley filled with a liquid substance that looks red to them, since the sun reflecting on the water gave it a reddish hue. Never having seen any water in this barren desert area before, they assumed that the liquid that they saw in the valley must be blood. Their logical assumption was that a battle had erupted amongst the three armies, which they knew harbored historical animosity for each other, and the valley had filled with the blood that had been shed. According to Radak, Moab assumed that they faced no real military threat and attacked the allied armies without even taking the time to set up in a military formation. As a result, the allied armies defeated Moab in a rout. In verses 24 and 25, we learn that as Moab's fighters retreated, the allied armies pursued them and destroyed their cities. Let's stop and think about what this experience must have felt like for Jehoram from an emotional standpoint. He went from the brink of disaster and desperation to this dramatic and miraculous victory. Does this stark turnaround engender a change of heart in Jehoram and a commitment to change his evil ways? On the surface, the text doesn't indicate whether Jehoram did tshuva. However, if we examine the following bizarre and puzzling incident that we encounter at the end of the parak, we can, between the lines, discern an answer to that question. As Mesha, the king of Moab, sees the tide of the battle is turning against him, an incident occurs in Pasuk Chaf Zayin, verse 27, which is difficult to decipher, since it's told using lots of pronouns and no proper nouns, lots of he's and his's, but no specific names. The pasuk states, "Ve'yikach et bno ha'bechor asher yimloch tachtav," and he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, "Ve'ya'alehu ola al hachoma," and offered him up on the wall as a burnt offering. "Vayehi ketzef gadol al Yisrael, vayesume alav ve'yashvu la'aretz." A great wrath came upon Israel, so they withdrew from him from Mesha and returned to the land. Who took whose son? Why did he do this? Who was angry at Yisrael, which caused them to retreat? There are various approaches among the Mefarshim to understanding this incident. Here's Rashi's explanation. When Mesha Melech Moab sees the Jews are winning miraculously, he asks his advisors why the Jews are so successful. They tell him that it's because the ancestor of the Jews, Avram, offered his son as a sacrifice to God. Mesha therefore decides to offer his son as a sacrifice to Avodah Zarah. This act reminds Hashem, so to speak, that his own nation worships Avodah Zarah, and his anger then flares against the Jewish people. As a result, their military strength wanes, and they're forced to turn back without winning a conclusive victory against Moab. If we read between the lines, we can discern that if Hashem is reminded at the conclusion of this battle that the Jewish people are serving Avodah Zarah, Jehoram must still be stuck where he started. Apparently, he did not take to heart either the initial crisis or the subsequent miracles that seemed to be bringing salvation. Jehoram did not commit to real change, and this brought a ketzef, a divine wrath, toward the Jewish people and led to their retreat from Moab in battle. It also resulted in a 7-year famine that caused extensive loss and hardship, whose impact threads its way through many of the upcoming chapters. When thinking about Jehoram and his experiences, let's take a moment to reflect on ourselves and evaluate whether we take experiences in our lives, whether of crisis or, God willing, salvation, and use them to recognize God's hand in our lives. Thank you for studying together. Le'iloi Nishmas, Frida Bat Moshe Eliyahu.